Thanks, Nathan. It's beautiful. We have several announcements today, so get your pen out if you're going to write them down. First one, the bookstore will be open today immediately after the morning fellowship out here, so there's some great stuff. Go feel free to check it out. And there will be a fellowship next Saturday, the 24th, for our older women, about 50 and older. They'll be starting at noon. It will be here in the fellowship room over by where you get coffee. So if you will be attending, please bring a bag lunch and a beverage. And I've heard really wonderful things about those older women's fellowships, just amazing things that God is working in hearts and strengthening and just the body of Christ working together. So please consider going if you're in that category. So that'll be here the 24th at noon. Next, we are looking for photos for consideration from the music night that we just had to put on our gallery online. That was a really wonderful night, too. So if you have a photo from that night that you think would bless other people to have on the gallery, please go to our website, which is www.ssg.church. And make sure I'm telling you right. On the photo galleries page, there's a little submit button at the bottom. So, yeah, explore the website. It's pretty easy to get to. But anyway, please do that in the next couple days so they can take a look and put up the photos that would be a blessing there. And also, if you'd like to opt out of having your photo posted, please send us an email at scripturalstudygroups@gmail.com. So if you don't want to have your photo on the internet, totally fine too. Just make sure to let us know so we know ahead of time. Make sense? Yeah, okay. And then lastly, family camp forms are available in the lobby and online. And the deadline for registration is already next Sunday, the 25th. Believe it or not, it is almost here. So family camp's going to be an awesome time. So if you know that you can go already, go ahead and fill out your form, stick it in that basket, or do it online. And if you're not sure, if there's anything kind of stopping you, making you hesitate, take some time to talk to somebody about it. If you've got a fellowship leader, if money's a thing, or whatever it is where you're just like, oh, I don't know if I can really make it, but it's on your heart to go, please don't let that go. Talk to somebody. God's able to take care of you, and we're here to take care of each other, too. So I think that's it for announcements. That was quite a lot of them. All good things. But before Tom comes up to teach us God's word today, we're going to sing number 55, I Love Him. And if you need to stand up and stretch your legs and, you know, get the blood moving, feel free to do that. You don't have to, but I will be. Okay, number 55, I Love Him. Once I was down, but now I am set free.
bless you. Thanks, Kristen. Thanks, Nathan. I was corresponding with a friend last night, and I said, you know, I'm starting to feel like a really old man in this church. So there's Grant, some of the people that really were in at the beginning of this 35 years ago, and now their grandchildren are serving in the church. It's happens fast, doesn't it? So, but I think there's still a place for us in there, David. David's not sure. I'm fairly certain. Okay, Rick, yes? Okay, good. Thank you. Definitive answer. One more announcement, very, very important. If you have friends in the church who aren't here today, we'll be announcing it again, but pass it on to them. This year at Family Camp, we're doing all of the teachings from the NIV. Okay? NIV isn't perfect, but in going through the material several months ago in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where we'll be residing for a week, it seemed to me that, in general, the NIV would clear up some difficulties and save us from having to make some explanations if we use the KJV. So that means if you're one of those holdouts from 35 years ago that's still using the King James, I still use the King James. We're using it today. But at camp, we won't be. Conveniently, the bookstore is open, which is why I'm making the announcement today. And I'm not sure how many they have, but if you want one, get them while the getting's good, all right? Or else if you know another source. Lorraine, you in here? Someone from the bookstore in here? Okay. If somebody in the church knows a place where we could pick up a bunch of inexpensive NIVs, should they let you know? I know we've been looking, right? So, okay, good. So NIV at camp. We're going to go to John 13 today and handle some things that are related to what we got into last week. Thank you, by the way, so many of you got a hold of me regarding last week's teaching and ways in which it touched you. I'm so thankful for those kind of responses. You know, occasionally I'll teach something and someone comes up and says, you know, there's another Greek word in that verse that's, yeah, great. I'm glad it touched you mentally. But I get very blessed when somebody tells me how a teaching touches them in their soul, in their lives, in their hearts. And I got so many responses on that, which was especially gratifying because it was a last-minute change. I was planning on teaching something else and I felt I did a very sloppy job, but I guess somehow God came through, huh? So thank you for that. Some of the things we touched on last week, we're going to expand on today. But first, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for entrusting your word to feeble hands like ours, and that somehow, despite our fumbling efforts, the truth of your word comes through, and it still cuts right down to the depth of the heart where the true motives lie. I pray that it does that again today, and I know it will for the hearts that receive it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. We're going to look at John 13 today, verse by verse, and into chapter 14 a little bit, because I think there are a lot of tremendous things that we can learn from this as believers regarding our Lord Jesus Christ and also just regarding ourselves. You probably know this wonderful section, John 13 through 16, and really you could throw in chapter 17 as well. It's unique in the Gospels in that it records a teaching session that Jesus Christ held with his closest disciples just before he was going to be taken to be crucified. And he teaches them things here that we don't see him teaching anywhere else in the Gospels. We're not going to go through all those chapters, but we're going to begin on them today and maybe sometime in the future get back to more. But I know there are several teachings on the website where we handle this section as well. So for today, let's start in John 13, 1. It says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he would depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." So he knew that the time had come. He knew the time had come when he would depart to the Father. He also knew something would occur before he departed to the Father, something that the Scriptures foretold that was going to be excruciating, not just physically, but spiritually. And yet, with that knowledge, he chose to take those hours to love the men that God had committed to him. It's easy to read, but you know, when you think about it, if you've ever known something, you know, maybe you were scheduled to go in the hospital for something serious, or something of that nature, most of us would not be prone to taking that time to teach, right? That's why it's so significant here that it says, he loved them unto the end. This this phrase is handled two different ways by commentators and various teachers, and both are legitimate. One could be that he loved them right up to the end, right up to the very end, or he loved them to the fullest. There are arguments that can be made for both of those. Because certainly when this teaching ends, the beginning of his ordeal begins. So it could simply mean that he loved them right up to the last moment, or he loved them to the uttermost. Now, you might say, well, didn't Jesus always love to the uttermost? Yes, but what's unique about this section is here his love is fine-tuned exclusively on this group of disciples. His love isn't being shown to blind people or deaf people or people who are troubled with spirits, but his love is being shown exclusively to those disciples, giving them everything that they're going to need to prepare for what was to come. So really, perhaps both senses of to the how's it worded in the King James? Unto the end apply here. And certainly there's no higher example of love that I know of than what Jesus Christ exhibited here and in the days that followed. And that sets a standard that I have to challenge myself with is, if Jesus Christ, with all of that coming, could love them to the very end, then when is it not possible for me to love you? I hope your answer is never. Yeah, well, let's see. No, never, never. It's always, in other words, it always is possible for me to love you. Remember, this love, if it's genuine love, it's the love that comes from God. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's nothing it can't prevail through. So this is the kind of love that Jesus had, and we're going to see it exhibited here. It says, in the King James, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Your modern translations, many of them have this more accurately, that it was not supper being ended, but during supper, and also that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So they're having supper, and at some point before supper even began, it was already settled in Judas's heart to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Here's one I had to give a lot of thought to. And I'm sure those of you who read the Word of God carefully would have the same issue, where it says, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, went to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, girded himself. What do those two things have to do with each other? Oh, you understand? We know what's about to happen, right? He's going to wash the feet of those disciples. Wonderful thing we're going to read about. What the heck does it have to do with God putting all things in his hands? You understand? I know that God fully put the details of your salvation and mine in the hands of Jesus Christ, but I'm not sure what that has to do with what follows here. Let me tell you what I think, and this is just what I think. You could try it on for size and see if it fits for you in light of God's word, because you know, all things that are required for our redemption, were they put in the hands of Jesus Christ? Yes, but the context here just seems strange, that it's God putting all things in his hands is given as the direct cause of him washing his disciples' feet. I think, possibly, what it's speaking of here is that God gave him full liberty to do whatever was necessary to prepare these men for what was to come. If you've read the following chapters, you know that he does and teaches things in those chapters that he hadn't brought up before. And there are a variety of things. I wonder if that phrase here about God giving all things into his hand is in the sense of God giving him permission to do whatever was necessary in these final hours to best prepare them for what was to come. Just what I think when I read this, okay? So you could try that on for size yourself. Regardless, he begins to do these things that he hadn't done previously. First of all, he laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. When he came to Peter, of course, Peter said, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do you don't know now, but you shall know hereafter. Peter clearly didn't know now because he says, nope, you're not going to wash me. And Jesus said, well, if I don't, you have no part in me. So then Peter says, well, then in that case, give me a full body wash, right? My head and my hands also, as though that would give him more part in Jesus, I suppose. And Jesus makes the great point. He that is washed doesn't need to, sorry, he that is washed needs not except to wash his feet, but he's clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. The first part of this verse is pretty clear if you understand the culture of the Bible, right? People walked around wearing what? Sandals. And did they have nice paved roads and street cleaners? No, so your feet would get dusty, right? So this first part of the verse is just a literal statement that, you know, you would come to someone's house, and if they were wealthy enough, they would have a servant there just to do the job of washing the feet of those who came in because everyone's feet would be dusty. Hopefully the rest of them would be clean, right? But the feet would be dusty. And so Jesus here is taking on, what he's endeavoring to show them is, I'm willing to take on the job of the lowest servant for you. But the lowest servant washed the feet because the feet were the only things required to be washed. But now in the second half of the verse, he says, and he speaks of them being clean. Every whit, every bit, but you are clean, but not all. Here he's speaking of clean in a different sense, isn't he? He's not saying all of your feet are clean except one person I haven't gotten to one person yet. He's speaking of a different kind of clean, isn't he? If you turn real quickly, keep your finger here, but turn to chapter 15. Verse 3. It says, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Oh! So the first part of the verse, he's talking about clean feet. Second part of the verse, he's talking about another kind of clean where he tells his disciples, you're all clean except one. What made them clean? The words that he had spoken to them and the fact that they had believed those words. One among them apparently had not fully believed those words. And we're going to see who that one was momentarily. But back here in chapter 13, again, you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So after he'd washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said, you know what I've done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Jesus made no bones about that, right? I am your master. I am your Lord. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash the world's feet. No, it's an important one to recognize here. First and foremost, he said, you ought to wash one another's feet. Later on in this section, we're going to see him saying that the earmark, the sign, the one great indicator that you belong to me is your love for each other. Very important thing to remember, saints, because, you know, it's easy to love the unwashed masses out there somewhere, you know, but we're together all the time, you know. You know every pimple on my face. I know every pimple on yours. Our Lord said if we're his, the great place that it's manifested is in the love we have for each other. If you call yourself a Christian and there's anyone in this room, any Christian anywhere, that you still refuse to forgive, refuse to love, refuse to embrace, you need to ask yourself, how then can I call myself a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he said, the way that you're going to know, the way that they're going to know your mind is your love for each other. And in this section, not just your love for each other, but your absolute willingness to serve each other in the lowest capacity, like I, your master, have just done. Something to consider, isn't it? Verse 15, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. and I think everyone here should understand, he's not speaking literally. There are some beloved brethren, Christians, who have taken this literally, and so periodically they will do what they call a foot washing ceremony. And everyone lines up and we wash each other's feet. And there's nothing harmful in that, I suppose, but you know, I can wash your feet with bitterness in my heart, can't I? And can I then say I'm following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. So more importantly, he's speaking to the heart like he so often did, to the heart, not to the outward activity, but the heart behind. Do I really love you enough to put my needs below yours? Do I really love you enough to put my life below yours? Because he did, right? Verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant's not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. In other words, if he could humble himself in this fashion, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had none of my pimples, none of my flaws, none of my sin, if he could humble himself in this fashion, then what's my excuse, you see? Maybe we should come back here in a moment, but go to Philippians 2, where it speaks of this. Philippians 2, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, speaking of us, in verse 5 of Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Sometimes that verse is taken out of context and applied to a variety of things. But in context, it's talking about a particular mindset. You know, there are a lot of things that Jesus thought that we're told about in God's word, right? And I could apply this verse to any of them perhaps, but if I'm going to stay scriptural, here it's specifically applied to one type of thinking that he had that we should have as well. Let this mind, let these thoughts be in you that were also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See, he was not hesitant to say, I am your Lord and Master. See, that's the example that we follow. Everything that God says about you and who you are in Christ is still true. Does God love you? Yes. Are you righteous? Yes. Do you have eternal life? Yes. All by his grace, but it's yours, isn't it? It's a false humility that says, oh, I'm not that righteous. Wait a minute. If you believed on Jesus Christ, his work is complete and he has made you righteous in God's sight. Again, by God's grace, but nothing left undone, right? So for me to say I'm not that righteous is really arrogant as heck, isn't it? Because it's saying that my opinion about myself, it carries more weight than what God's word says about me. So it's not saying, you know, that being a humble Christian, serving one another means saying, oh, I'm nothing, you're everything. But like Jesus said, I know exactly who I am, but because I love, I'm willing to serve. We can say the same, right? Let's go back to John 13. And then speaking of this, oh, I love this verse. It runs so contrary to human logic, more and more so in our culture where people are admired for getting out of work. People are admired for finding, you know, clever ways to not work, not serve, not do much of anything at all, finding clever ways to have everyone else serve you. Here Jesus is speaking about serving one another, right? In the lowest fashion, if necessary. And then he says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Happy are you if you do them. You know, hey, maybe you're one who watches the clock tick away slowly so you can go out, get in your car, go home. How much fun is that? You know, pat yourself on the back for doing nothing all day, but how much fun was it sitting there doing nothing all day? We might want to try Jesus' formula here, you know, that if I truly walk out into the world determined to serve others in love, he says, it's going to make me happy, you know. This trip to the grocery store, is no longer mundane, if I'm looking for opportunities to serve, to give, to love, you know, my vacation, that's me time. You know what? Try it. We're in hot dog and hamburger time. If some of you taking vacations, try even spending your vacation thinking about what can I do for you? And I bet your vacation will be even more fun because our Lord promised it, you know. At my job, the hours no longer drag by if I'm looking for opportunities to serve, to give, to love. He said if we live with that mindset, it's going to make us happy. That's a promise from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 18. Here we get into something else. He says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it's come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily I say unto you, he that receives, whomsoever I receive, I send, receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. We're going to come back to these verses. They'll make much more sense when we look at what follows. Because he says, now I'm telling you before it comes, that when it's come to pass, you might believe that I am he. Keep those verses in mind. We'll come back to them, but let's look at what now occurs. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And the disciples looked at each other, wondering, which one's he talking about? And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Perhaps I should explain again, in light of the culture, we see paintings of the Last Supper and things like that, right, where Jesus and his friends are sitting at nice chairs around a table. They didn't dine that way in the lands and times of the Bible. They dined reclining. And so each one of us would be at the table reclining, perhaps like this, and somebody here and somebody here. And so there was one who was closest to Jesus. And that would be the one who could best hear Jesus' response, perhaps, right? That's all that means. So Peter, if you know anything about Peter, you know why I'm laughing. Instead of Peter asking, who is it, Lord? Because 9 times out of 10, when Peter asked, who is it, Lord, he got reproved for it. So on this occasion, he said, he speaks to the other disciples, ask him who he is. Then he said, ask, or he just gestured to him, beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. When he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, some of this needs to be explained as well. The sop simply indicates something like when we were over in Kenya, we experienced that, you know, much of the food is served in a common bowl. And then in some, there they use a cornmeal type of, you could use a flatbread to eat your portion out of the bowl. When you had an honored guest, you would dip the first amount of food and give it to that honored guest to show that you honored him. Pretty ironic in that the one he gives it to is Judas, who was going to be about to do the most dishonorable thing. And yet, he said, that's how, the one that I give the sop to, when I've dipped it. And after the sop, it says, Satan entered into him. And Jesus, then said Jesus to him, that which thou doest, do quickly. Why did Jesus do this sop business? I mean, why didn't he just let Judas leave and do what he was about to do? Well, you know, he didn't do it to embarrass Judas, right? You might say he did it to bring Judas to repentance, to show, here's the honored sop to show you how much I love you. There's still time to change your mind. But the scriptures tell us Satan had already entered into his heart. He was already determined. There was no repentance coming. So then why do this publicly? Well, look at the next verse. After the sop, Satan entered in him, then said Jesus to him, that which thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. Well, keep reading. Some of them thought because Judas had the bag with the money in it, Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Why it says they still didn't know, I could only speculate. None of us can say for certain because we weren't in that room, right? Perhaps the only disciple that heard Jesus' response was the one laying on his bosom. The one who's going to betray me is the one I give this up to. I don't know. But even after that, it's clear that they didn't know what Judas was going out to do. Even apparently the one who heard those words from Jesus' mouth, that the one I give this up to is the one who's going to betray me, didn't make the connection that what Judas was going to do in that very moment was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But it still brings up the question then, why bother with the sop and all of that that followed? And I think the answer is back in the verses that we skipped over earlier. Sorry. Notes all mixed up. Remember the verses we skipped over? He said, I speak not of you all, back in verse 18. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it's come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So in other words, none of them understood what was going on at that moment. But later on, when Judas had betrayed him, they would realize, oh, Jesus gave him the sop. Jesus knew who was going to betray him, just like was foretold in the scriptures. In other words, the reason Jesus gave him the sop was not for anything immediate. It was to help them later. Because look at the next verse, verse 20. Verily I say unto you, he that receives whoever I send receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. We know, the disciples don't know yet, but they will. We know Jesus was getting ready to depart, right? And we know that after he departed, they were going to have all kinds of reasons to question him, question themselves, question whether any of it was legitimate. And the reason he did the thing with the sop so publicly with Judas was to give them another reason to remember, oh, this was legitimate. This did fulfill the scriptures, to give them the confidence they were going to need after he departed. Do you understand? That's the only reason to do it publicly. Jesus certainly wasn't just out to embarrass Judas. Again, we saw that it was really too late for Judas to repent. However, remembering that the moment of that sop, and remembering, oh, yeah, he said the one he gave the sop to is going to betray. And that's exactly fulfillment of the scriptures. Another thing to remind them that he was indeed the Messiah, he was indeed the Christ, and therefore they were indeed sent by him into the world. Make sense? If not, chew it over for a while. I trust that it will. So that's the reason that he performed those things. A small act, really, giving somebody a piece of food as opposed to walking on the water. And yet he knew that that small act would be another brick in the wall, in a sense, another thing to firm them up in their conviction that he was indeed the Messiah. You'd think after all this time with him, they're never going to doubt that. But you and I know that they did doubt it deeply, didn't they? So this is what he's preparing them for. This is his loving them to the end. And as I said earlier, I think this is God's basically saying, tie up all the loose ends, Jesus, any way you see fit. And he's in the midst of doing that now. It's going to get harder, too. Well, let's pick it up in verse 31. We read about he having received the sop went immediately out, and it was night. The King James says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God's glorified in him. If you have the King James, scratch out that therefore. It has no place in that verse. You know, Judas's departure, what does that have to do with Jesus's glorification? If the therefore is there, then Jesus is saying, it's saying because Judas departed, Jesus could say, now but time's come for me to be glorified. The one event did not cause the other event. Okay, Judas's betrayal did not cause Jesus Christ's glorification. It's just a new event occurring. Judas went out, get rid of the therefore, and it's just simply when he went out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's speaking here, obviously, of a glory to come, right? This is much what Hebrews 12 talks about, right? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That's Hebrews 12, 2, in case you're not familiar with it. So here he's looking ahead to the glory that is to come. He knows what's going to come in between. He knows from the scriptures what's going to come in between. But what's going to sustain him through it is the glory to come. Back in Philippians 2 that we looked at earlier, it talked about once Jesus did humble himself, that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He knew that too. And he's looking to that now. He's looking to that glorification because he knows the agony that's going to precede that glorification. See, that was his hope. You and I have a hope as well that often sustains us in times of tribulation, correct? So that's why he's speaking about his glorification now. There's no glory in the cross. There's no glory in a crown of thorns, but there was a glory to follow, you see. And that's what he was endeavoring to set his eyes upon. And yet he knew he still had a job to do with these disciples. So verse 32. Well, that's verse 31 again. Now is the Son of Man glorified, God's glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. But if he's going to be glorified in him, there's another thing that's going to be required. We know from the scriptures, we know because it has occurred, that following the crucifixion, a few days later came the resurrection, and then came the ascension, and then Jesus is glorified in the ascension, right, at the right hand of God. So for him to be glorified, it's going to require something that's going to affect these disciples. And what is that? He's going to have to leave, right? There's no glorification on earth. They're on earth. So he's speaking about that glorification that he's looking forward to, but because of it, he's going to have to prepare them for something else that they're not really ready for. So here he goes, so lovingly, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I go, you can't come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And then Peter, bless his heart, totally missed the love part. You know, Jesus says, I'm going to be departing, so love one another, love one another, love one another. And Peter says, well, wait a minute, what about this depart thing? You know, he went straight to the departure, didn't he? And skipped over the love part of the message and went, you know, just sort of weaseled out the departure and said, explain the departure part, Jesus. That's the part that affects me. Explain the departure. That's what stuck out, the part where he said, I'm going, you see. So he said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, well, where I go, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. And Peter said, okay, thank you. No, he said, well, wait a minute, Lord. Why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till you've denied me thrice. And as we know, that's exactly what came to pass, correct? But you know, I can understand the turmoil for Peter. And as we're going to see, I think the other disciples were shook as well. because now he's talking about leaving. You know, before he was talking about washing each other's feet, loving each other. But that's great as long as Jesus is here to moderate, right? As long as he's here to set the example. You know, if we forget what love looks like, we got Jesus right here. So, yeah, no problem. We'll wash each other's feet. We'll love each other. And Jesus will be watching on proudly like a proud papa. And then he says, no, I'm not going to be here. You can imagine the turmoil. You can imagine why Peter heard the depart section and not so much the love section. I can understand it. But now you're leaving. We're not ready. Jesus' response is beautiful. Verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. And this is more than an empty, don't worry about it. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. More accurately, I believe according to the text, he's not saying you believe in God, he's saying believe in God. It can be handled as the King James does, you believe in God, believe also in me. I believe that the translations that handle it as believe God, believe also in me are more accurate. Or very simply, trust God and trust me. That's his answer. You know, what are we going to do, Jesus? Without you, we're going to go crazy. We're not ready. Well, here's my answer. Trust God and trust me is Jesus' response. And then he's going to give them several promises that will help them to trust God and to trust him in his absence. But this is just so loving. As opposed to being troubled, he's saying, trust me. You know, that's particularly in light of his departure here. Obviously, in context, the thing they're troubled about in the moment is that he's going to be departing, and his response is, trust me. But, you know, this would apply to any follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who's troubled. You know, the answer is, trust God, trust him. It still applies to us, doesn't it? We can get very worked up over the what ifs, which is what they were worked up about essentially here, weren't they? Because they didn't know what it was going to be like. They just had already fabricated in their mind how bad it was going to be when Jesus departed. That's why they were troubled. We can get worked over the what ifs as well. And the answer to the what ifs is trust God and trust him. That should be enough right there. But now he's going to explain in great detail in chapter 14. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. I know there's other ways of handling this. We're not going to deal with that today. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you is the essential part. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go now, where I go, you know, and the way you know. So first of all, a reason to trust him is he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you that I may receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So in other words, number one comfort, they're going to see him again. They're going to see him again. All they knew was he was departing. His first comfort is, I'm just going to prepare a place for you, and then we're going to be together again. Would that be a comfort to your heart? Absolutely. And then he says, and you know where I'm going, and you know the way. Here we could tell the disciples are still a little troubled because in many ways, verse 5 and following could almost be read as a parenthesis. Jesus has a wonderful message to give them here about why they need not be troubled. And here, verses 5 down to verse 11 or so are really answering their troubles once again. You know, Peter, initially it was Peter saying, wait a minute, where are you going? And why can't I go with you? Clearly it's still on their minds because Thomas says, after Jesus says, you know where I'm going and you know the way. Thomas says, how do we know where you're going? How do we know the way? As if he hadn't told them through his entire earthly ministry over and over and over and over again. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Then Philip speaks up. Says, oh, wait a minute, Lord. Okay, show us the Father, and then we'll be fine. As if he hadn't shown him the Father every day of his earthly ministry, right? See, these men, I understand it. No criticism whatsoever. It's so human. They had had Jesus there. When things got troubling, they had Jesus there saying, peace, be still. When things got puzzling, they had Jesus there with the answers, right? When you're in school, you don't find out whether you really learned the lesson until the test comes, right? The test has come. And although he had told them over and over and over who he was, where he was going, and why he was going there, when the test came, they hadn't really gotten in their hearts yet. And that's why what's coming out is not peace but trouble. But he's gonna when they get done talking, he's gonna have some more reasons for them. So Philip said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you? You haven't known me, Philip. He that's seen me has seen the Father. And how you're saying to me then, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I don't speak of myself," in other words, I'm not the source of the words that I've spoken to you, "but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Now he gets back to what he was endeavoring to tell them back here in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. The first thing we saw is, hey, trust me, I am departing, but I'm going to be with you again. That's one great thing to remember. I'm going to be with you again. But now he's going to give them something else. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Oh! Here's another reason to not be discouraged at the fact that he's departing. He says, because I'm departing, you're going to get to do what you've seen me do. You're going to do the works that you've seen me do, and even greater works, because I go to the Father. "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I'll do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So here's another great promise to them, that my going away is not bad because I'll be with you again, number one. My going away is not bad because the authority that you've seen in me will now be yours on the face of this earth. Okay. I might throw in here, you notice in verse 12 and several other places in this section, he's speaking not just to you disciples who are now present at this meal, but he says, he that believes on me. That tells me that these things we're reading about today were not just momentary promises given to these particular disciples, but promises that still apply to you and me who believed on him. If you believed on him, this is a message to you as well, you see. So you're going to see me again. And then also, because I'm going, you're going to receive the authority that you've seen in me. You read about this in Mark 16, right? In Matthew 28, other places. Still, if I were Philip or Andrew or Peter or any of these other Thomas that day, I'd still be pretty shaky, okay? Yeah, I'm going to receive the authority, but I don't have Jesus anymore, you know? I just got to go out there myself and do the things that I saw him do. That's still pretty scary, isn't it? Yeah, I'm going to see him again. I don't know how long that's going to be. Meanwhile, I've got authority to do what I saw him do, but that means I got to do it without Jesus. That's pretty scary. He gives them a third reason not to be troubled. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever." Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. It speaks of the Father giving us another comforter. The word comforter, as many of you know, is that word parakletos, which there's no good English translation for, but comforter is not a good English translation at all for it. Advocate, which is used the way it's translated in 1 John, is a little bit better. There's no good way of literally translating this word into English that would make sense to any of us. So the best we've come up with on this word is a helper. That's a little too general, but it's better than being too specific, because this helper is going to do more than comfort. This helper is going to be more than an advocate. This helper is going to help us in so many capacities, just like Jesus did with them when he was here on earth, you see? So any fear that came from realizing we're going to be here without him, even though we have that authority, he says, but yeah, I'm sending something to help you. If you look at most of the modern translations, you would say, I'm sending someone to help you. Most of you know that this helper, this comforter, is not a person, but a power given, and we're going to see Jesus makes that very clear in what follows. The translators, however, to make it simple, the pronouns used here could be masculine, he, him, his, or could be neuter, it, its, right? Because they had already decided in their theology that this comforter was a person, they inserted he, but inserting it is just as legitimate. And I believe if you look fully and clearly at what the scriptures teach about this spirit, that it's a gift from God, you have to use the word it, and you're not being illegitimate scripturally in doing that. It's just as legitimate a translation as he and his. You understand? So as we read this, we're not violating any grammatical principle by translating it that way. So here he's talking about this comforter, this parakletos, this helper. Jesus had been their helper, right? And in 1 John, we see that he's still our helper, but he's our helper in heaven, right? He's helping us in heaven in a big way, but no longer our helper on earth. So he says God's going to send you another helper, and that helper is the Spirit. That he may, I pray the Father, he'll give you another comforter, another helper, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. So he says, that helper I'm sending, or the I'm having the Father send, is the Spirit. And you know it already because it's been with you. Where, in what way was the Spirit with them? At the very least, it was with them in the person of Jesus Christ, right? But and also, they had been sent out to do Spirit works that could not be done without the Spirit. But what they didn't have up to that point was the Spirit in them. See, in them. And he says that helper I'm sending is not just going to be with me like Jesus was, but it's going to be in me. Is that good? Is that good? You know, Peter speaks about having not seen our Lord Jesus Christ, you still love him. And he lauds that. He praises that. And it's easy to read that and say, yeah, Peter, easy for you to say because you did know him, right? It's easy for you to say, oh, you guys who never knew him and love him, that's better. It's easy for Peter to say because Peter did walk and talk with him, right, during his earthly ministry. And yet it's true that in his departure, something better has come, and that thing is the Spirit, the Helper, something that's in you. Jesus wasn't in them. Jesus was with them, and therefore Jesus wasn't with them all the time, okay? That's the way in which the Spirit helps. When you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive that Helper in you. The Spirit's not a replacement for Jesus Christ. He's still head. He's still Lord. He's still the one building his church, right? But he's at God's right hand. The Spirit is my connection to him. I read one writer who said the Spirit's like a telescope pointing to Jesus Christ. Kind of true. I might say the Spirit is also maybe a microphone pointing to Jesus Christ. If it gives me that connection to him, then what have I lost from what the disciples here had? Nothing. And that's why he's trying to show them, this is not only is this not something you should mourn about, this is something that will help you. I'm doing it, and God planned it this way to help you. Not just here's the best I can give you to get through this tough situation, boys, but no, you need to understand, this is better. This is what God planned. This is here to help you. Verse 18 says, I will not leave you comfortless. I'll come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The day he's speaking of is the day when that comforter comes, the day when that spirit comes, is the day when they can truly know that our Lord Jesus Christ is in the Father and we are in him. When a man or woman receives that spirit, they receive the means to know that they're in Christ. Christ is in God, and we're a part of that together. Everything he gave them here to comfort them, everything he gave them here in saying, trust me and trust God, is promised to you and me as well. You know, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then because he departed, he's able to pour out spirit, as we know, on the day of Pentecost, right? It's the day of Pentecost when that promised spirit came, and it says he poured it out. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? Yeah, up there, right? Up there. Okay, let's say Ray Heath and I are painting a house together. He's painting the second floor. I'm painting on the first floor. And he tips his paint can, and it totally douses me. He could only do that if he was above, right? So if Jesus had not departed, stupid illustration for a simple point, but if he had not departed, how could he pour it out? Right? He couldn't have. He needed to be with at the right hand of the Father when the Father would say, okay, son, you paid for it, you pour it out. And he did on the day of Pentecost and has ever since whenever anyone has put their trust in him. Because he departed, he was able to pour it out on the day of Pentecost. Even today, it's given to anyone who believes on him. And having that spirit, it allows us to see him in his glory. It also gives us, like he promised, the authority to do the work that he did and greater work also. Why? We still have an enemy in this world, right? We still have an enemy in this world. He is still holding men and women bondage by the millions around the face of this earth. The only man who's ever been able to oppose him up to that point in time was the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one he couldn't tempt, the only one, in fact, who drove him away was a totally new situation for the devil, right? Jesus Christ came along, and suddenly there's one who, not only could he not tempt, but one who intimidated him. Our Lord's in heaven now. The devil's still the god of this world. Men and women are still in bondage to him. So who is going to take his place in opposing the devil in the midst of the devil's kingdom and pulling people out of the flames? Well, that's been entrusted to you and me who have his spirit. And finally, we still have the promise that this separation from our Lord is not permanent, right? I don't know if any of you today maybe have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, have not yet recognized how much you need him. I would encourage you to do so, because the moment you do so, you receive that gift as well. The moment you do so, you receive the promise of having that connection with heavenly matters. You receive the authority that he had on earth, and you also receive the absolute ironclad promise that we can trust that this isn't the last we've seen of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, please, and we'll close out there. 1 Thessalonians 4. For all who believed on him, it says in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever, ever, ever be with the Lord. Amen. Father, thank you so much for these promises. God, I thank you that we Christians don't know how good we have it because of what your Son accomplished for us. How mightily powerful it is that we can live in this world just like he did and And when we feel like we're in too deep, we still have that connection to him, Father. We have that connection to heaven. We have that help we need to continue trusting him and trusting you. Thank you for how you provision us, Father. I pray that we have the courage, or rather just the faith, to begin taking the place that our Lord Jesus Christ has allowed us to take in this world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.